Thanks, Tanner. Good to see everybody tonight. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father God, we come to you in Jesus' name. And Father, we thank you for this assembly tonight. We thank you, Father, that we can pray to you and that we can sing these songs that we have just sung. God, I pray that in every situation in life, that it would be well with our souls because of our standing before you in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that your word, as it is used, God, we know that your word has been exalted by you above all your name. I pray as we look into your word, that your word would cause us to sanctify you in our hearts and that you would be exalted through our lives. I pray these things tonight in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I've been reading a book on children and conversion. It's edited by Clifford Engle. Found this on my shelf. I purchased it a few years ago, I guess. And I've been reading through this because of really the study here from Ephesians 6. And it's been good. I'm not ready to recommend it to you yet because I want to finish the reading of it completely. But it's appearing to be a really good read on this subject. It's written by Baptist, but it deals with the Bible. It's looking into the Bible, the Old Testament, what the Old Testament says about children coming into the covenant community, and then what the New Testament says about children. And we find that the Old Testament has much more information than the New Testament does on that topic. Goes on to talk about a lot of different things, including infant baptism, reasoning for that by some denominations, and all that. So it's really bringing out some good points. The chapter 8 is entitled The Child and the Home. There's a few quotes here I want to read that's at the beginning of this chapter. Ernest Ligon says, "The influence of the home upon the child," this is obviously his opinion, "is at least 30 times as strong as that of the church and the school. Without it, the church is helpless." Paul H. Viet puts it this way. He says, "The family is primary in God's economy. Nowhere else may religion be taught so easily and with such abiding results as in the home." And then Edith F. Hunter is another person that is quoted here, and it says, "Unless the churches become more concerned with and aware of the day-by-day religion that its member families are living, they will play an ineffectual and trivial role." So all of those quotes are really seeking to bring out the importance of the family in the home, because really the church does have a limited influence on children. We see these kids 2 or 3 times a week. But parents live with their children, obviously, all the time, 24/7. So that influence that can be had in the home is tremendous in comparison to that which the church has. And that is not in any way to diminish the gospel and the power of God through the gospel to save and to transform lives. So I do not mean to diminish that in any way in saying any of those things. But I do want to emphasize, as the author is seeking to do there, the importance of the Christian home. Now, we're going to come here to our last point that we looked at this morning, and it's supposed to be point 4. But, let's see, we'll get there eventually. Right here, encouraged by protection from unbiblical norms. And then I gave you 7 of them this morning. Relativism and so forth. I'm not going to read them all right now. Those are some pretty long words. All right, so we're going to read back through them, though, and I'm going to try to explain them to you. And when I began to put this together, I thought, okay, we're going to bring out scripture from the Bible that is shows what the biblical norm is. But, you know, Caleb was sitting in my office the other day, and he saw this up on my computer screen. He started saying some things that was the biblical norm in comparison to these. I thought, that's some good stuff right there. So I started writing it down. I included some of it in my notes. I thought, man, we could just spend all night doing this, going through the Bible. And then I realized, hey, why don't we just take the book of Ephesians that we've been studying and see if there's anything in the book of Ephesians that is the norm for the Christian life as opposed to what the world or our culture is teaching that the norm seems to be, the unbiblical norm. Now, this list that I have here came from Paul David Tripp and in the book of Age of Opportunity. It's about raising teens. So that's where the list originated from. And also the definition of them come from that. Now the headings of unbiblical norm and biblical norms, I came up with that to include with this. And also the norms are something that I have come up with. It's not necessarily something that he had there. So I want to give credit where credit is due on that. Now, let's begin to look at these. The first one is relativism, okay? So we have the unbiblical norm of relativism, and the biblical norm would be truth. All right, so here's what this means. I want to try to explain what some of these words are. Relativism. Relativism basically means that there's no absolute standard for life. Each person determines what is right for himself or herself. What is right may change with a given situation. Some of the fruits of this that's seen in lives is there's no consistency of lifestyle or conviction, and there's no internal restraint. All right, so relativism means that there's no absolute standard for life. What's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me. All right, so we would ask ourselves the question, is that a biblical view of life? And we would say, no, it's not. Biblical view of life is that truth is truth, and God is truth. Christ is truth, and we must go to Him to know what is true. And again, we could go all over the Bible. Even if I asked you right now, what are some passages that come to mind? I'm sure that you could spout off several passages in regards to this. But let's do this. Let's stay in the book of Ephesians. So if you'll find Ephesians chapter 1. This will also be a good little review of some of these passages in Ephesians. Ephesians 1 verse 13 is the first place that we'll go. All right, as you scan verse 13, what do you see there pertaining to truth?
Word of truth.
The word of truth. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. And what is that word of truth? It is the what?
The gospel of salvation.
Yeah. The gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 15. What do you see here about the truth? What'd you say?
Speaking the truth.
Speaking the truth. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. If there's no truth, if there's no absolute truth, then we have nothing to be able to speak to one another. But because there is truth, we can speak the truth. And we can do so in love. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 21. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in who?
Jesus.
So if you want to know what truth is, you go where? You go to Jesus to find out what the truth is, what the meaning of life is, why we are here, our purpose in life. All of these different things, the big questions of life can be found, the answer can be found to them in our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, verse 9, it's a parenthetical statement here. In verse 8, he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." All right, so there we see it again. Did the Apostle Paul believe in relativism?
No.
No, he believed in truth. And then we go to chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. This is in the spiritual armor, the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God, it says in verse 11. What do we find out about truth in verse 14?
What is truth in the spiritual armor? You may have a hard time interpreting what he means there. What is it? Belt, right? What'd you say?
A girdle.
A girdle. All right. It's what holds everything together in the spiritual armor. If you don't have that truth girded about your waist, then all that stuff's going to come flying off. And that wouldn't be good for battle. So you need to have that belt on, and the belt is the belt of truth in the spiritual armor. So Paul would have nothing to do with this idea of relativism that our society wants to teach today. And our young people would do well to hear tonight that even though you may not hear that word relativism or, you know, used a lot in conversations, it is a thing in our society, in our culture, in the country in which you live. And we need to realize as a people of God that truth is what we must stand upon, what we must build our lives upon. And that truth is found in Jesus Christ. See, Romans 1:16 tells us that they've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And that they've exchanged the truth of God for a, what?
For a lie.
We don't want to be that type of people. All right, the next one is individualism. Individualism, let me define that for you. Individualism is defined in this way: no higher goal than happiness and pleasure. No higher purpose, and that would probably be called like hedonism. But no higher purpose than to meet one's own needs, wants, rights, and desires. Fruit of this is selfishness, self-centeredness, and a focus on one's rights. What happens here is that people will lack commitment to others. There is laziness and irresponsibility. Grumbling and complaining are fruits of this type of idea, individualism. So what's the opposite, or what's the biblical norm? Membership, unity in Christ. Let's look at some passages on that. If you'll go to chapter 4, really, we'll just stay right here in this chapter. And I hope that you remember maybe a little bit about this as we were working our way through this portion. But we are members of one another. We are a part of the body of Christ. That's what the Spirit of God has done in redeeming us. We've been made a part of one body in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. So we're members of one another, as the Scripture says in other places. So if you look here in chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Y'all remember the one another study that we had? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, he goes on from there in verse 7, to say, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And we'll drop down to verse 12. These gifts were given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Now, verse 16. From whom the whole body, you see the emphasis here is on the whole body and the nurturing and growing up of that body. We are that body of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So every joint is supplying a part to this body, and that's how we grow, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You see, individualism is not what Scripture teaches about the Christian community. The biblical norm for us is to realize that we are members of one another and that we have something to offer one another, and that encourages and helps this body to grow up into one mature body in Christ. Now, there's other parts that we could look at in Ephesians about this, but we'll probably deal with them with another one of these topics. So let's go to number three, emotionalism. Emotionalism. And the biblical norm that I'd present to you there is Christ-likeness. Now, I'll tell you what I mean by that in a second. Emotionalism. Here's what a definition for emotionalism is. Feelings treated as personal guidance. Feelings treated, a focus on feeling good. Someone is disinclined to act against feelings. Okay? That's the fruit of it, that a person would be disinclined to act against their feelings. Okay? So, does the Bible teach that we should just go with what we feel? All right, let's go to Ephesians. Let's look at chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Now, as you scan over these verses, I'll give you a little bit of a chance to maybe look this over, give some input here. Are there any instances here where a person might feel like doing something, but the Scripture clearly teaches us that you should not do it? Anybody see anything in here? Okay, lying. Good. You feel like lying, but we know what? That God says not to lie, right? So we don't do that. Where did you see that, Christopher?
Verse 25.
All right, verse 25. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. I think that's probably a truth statement that we forgot to include earlier. And why do we do that? For we're members of one another, right? You don't want to lie to yourself. Okay, is there anything else here that is a good indicator that you shouldn't be guided by your feelings? Okay. Right. Our actions align with what Christ would do rather than what? Right. And, you know, is there any scripture right here in 25 through 32 that deals with that particularly? All right, kids, y'all keep looking at it. Is there anything else here? You may feel like doing it, but you know the scripture tells us not to. Christopher?
Be angry and do not sin.
Okay. Anger? Where are you seeing that? Verse 26?
Mm-hmm.
All right, good. Just because we feel angry doesn't mean we should be sinful in our actions. That does not justify it. What about stealing? You ever felt like stealing something? Okay, should you do it just because you feel it? Going through Dollar General and you see that pack of whatever? No. Just because you feel like wanting it, you want that, and you desire it, that doesn't mean you should grab it, stick it in your pocket, try to slide out the door with it. So we're not controlled by our emotions. And then you can go on. You know, in verse 29, somebody said something about chewing folks out. It's verse 29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. In verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And you may not feel like you want to be kind to people, but it says there, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Okay? So we're dominated not by our emotions,
but we're dominated by truth in God's Word. We're striving to be Christ-like. Let's go to the next one. Presentism. Man, I had to think about this one and read, obviously, what the author meant by it. But presentism. Here's what this means. It's a focus on the present living for the moment. It's a focus on present personal happiness. With this, there's no sense of delayed gratification. It's a got-to-have-it-now mentality. There's no focus on long-term investment. What's the biblical norm? We're living for what?
Eternity.
Not this present life. So, let's look at Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. This is just one passage that I chose from Ephesians to look at on this. Because we have in mind what the author is saying here, that God's going to be glorified throughout eternity. And he even prays, starting in verse 14, for the Ephesians. And he asks several things for them. Verse 16, that God would grant them according to his riches of his glory, that they would be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. Verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he prays all these wonderful things, prayer requests, for the church there in Ephesus, the Ephesians. And in verse 20 he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So it means to the age and ages that God would receive glory all of that time into eternity, into eternity. So we realize that God has that view in mind for himself and for the glory that he's receiving. So passages like this can cause us to say, hey, this present time is not everything. But we're living presently now in such a way so as God will receive glory in eternity future. Now, let's go to our next point, and that is materialism. You might guess what materialism is. Materialism basically is the no recognition of the spiritual world. It's a focus on what is seen. The goal of life is experiencing physical pleasure and possessing material goods. There's no independent pursuit of God, no focus on character or attitudes. All right? Now, if you look at verse 28 of chapter 4, this is the only one I put down here for this, and I probably should have put some more. But in chapter 4, verse 28, materialism has this idea of basically get everything that we can and enjoy all of this stuff now because there's no spiritual world. In chapter 4, Paul talks about this a little bit, the mentality of the church and what they perhaps used to have before coming to faith in Christ. And he tells him, he says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Why? So that you can have as much stuff as you can possibly get? So that you can have as much money as you can possibly pile up? No. He says to work with your hands what is good, that you or that he may have something to give him who has need. So there's something here that is much greater than materialism, and it is the spirituality that goes along with a person so that they can give rather than just receive. As the Lord Jesus said himself, it's better to give than to receive. So it's a spirituality.
that is a part of our lives. We set our affections, what does Colossians 3 say? We set our affections on things above, not on things of this earth. Why? For we've died and with Christ. Now, we'll go next to victimism. That's not a thing in our society, is it, today? Not in the least bit. Victimism. This is a biggie. Here's what this means. It means no sense of personal responsibility for one's actions. It's the belief that people are what their experiences have made them. It's the belief that people's defects are the result of others' actions and situations outside their own control. People who hold to this view have a regular pattern of blame shifting. They will not take responsibility. There's a lot of excuses and rationalizing of bad behavior. It is evidenced in defensiveness. And there's also seen in this a lack of confession. When a person is not willing to confess their sin or their wrongdoing. So does the Bible say anything about this? What's a biblical norm? And that's not to say that people's actions do not impact our lives. They obviously do. But they don't have to control our lives. And what we see here, really two things that I've included with this, and that's sin and salvation. Why are we the way that we are? Why do we have the defects that we have? It's because we are sinners, because of sin. But how is it that we are able to overcome these things by the grace of God? It's because of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now you can look at chapter 2. I know you all are familiar with these. But chapter 2, you know, the biblical norm is this. It's found in those first couple of verses. What is the biblical norm that we see here? Chapter 2, the first couple of verses. This is in the area of sin. Maybe the first three verses. What, you might see anything there that jumps out at you?
You mean like you were dead in trespasses and sins?
Okay, so we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's talking about spiritually. We were dead in trespasses and sins. What else? Okay. So we were living out our lives according to the course of this world. Anything else?
Children of disobedience.
Children of disobedience. Good. Sons of disobedience there at the end of verse 2. Any others? Okay, so in verse 3, we see the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the what? And of the mind. Well, there's probably at least one more descriptive phrase here of us.
Children of wrath.
Children of wrath. So it's not painting a pretty picture. We are the way that we are in all of our sins and defects, as the author says here. And how we might the world might look at themselves and from a victim. But the reality is we are sinners. And we have been impacted greatly by sin in our lives. But yet there is salvation. And we can see that borne out here in this text as well. Because you see in verse 4 through 10. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What have you been saved from? All that stuff that we just listed, right? You don't have to be controlled by those things. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, again in eternity, in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now let's look at 9 and 10. not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His what? We are God's workmanship. He has crafted us, made us. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. You see, that's what God has made us to be. People in Christ Jesus who are living out good works. And then we see there that it says, when God prepared those. When did He prepare those good works?
You see it right there in verse 10? Everybody look at it. Did everybody see it? When were the good works created? When were we created in Christ Jesus for good works? Prepared beforehand. Beforehand, before we were ever saved.
Who knows? Before the foundations of the world. God prepared them beforehand that we should, what?
Walk in them.
So, you know, if anything, we might say we're a victim of the grace of God. Because, that's probably not a good way to say it. But we are those who have been impacted by the grace of God. And we shouldn't use the negative things that have happened in our lives as excuses for living sinfully as believers. But we can all tend to do that. But we don't have to. So I hope that's a good reminder. It is for me. Victimism. We'll go to our last one. Autonomy. What's the difference? Or what's the... If autonomy means... And let me read it for you. It means no functional recognition of the existence of God and His call to live for His glory. It's no sense of innate natural responsibility to a higher authority than self. It's the tendency to rebel against authority is the fruit of this. There's no real Godward focus in life. There's no negative. There is a negative view of authority and correction. Autonomy. Now, that word's not a bad word. We are an autonomous Baptist church. Okay, we are an autonomous church. That means we don't answer to anybody else for what happens here other than to, you know, God. We are an autonomous church. We don't give an accounting to any sort of denominational head or denominational board. We are a church, an entity to ourselves under Scripture, under Christ. So we are autonomous. But we as individuals are not autonomous, are we? Certainly as Christians. The biblical norm is creaturehood. Now let's look at a couple of passages. Creaturehood, it's the recognition of the Creator and we pursue His glory. And we realize that it is to Him that we must give an account. Now let's look at these. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Not a lot of autonomy going on right there, folks. Other than God's autonomy. To the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in all... Might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him.
verse 11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. See, over and over again, verse 6, it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. In verse 12, it's to the praise of His glory. In verse 14, it's to the praise of His glory. It is for our salvation is for the praise of His glory. It's not for the praise of our glory. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Chapter 2, 19 through 22. As you look at this, do you see autonomy in this passage? What do we see here? We were strangers and alien and foreigners, but now what are we? We are fellow citizens with the saints, and we are what? Members of the household of God. And then you'll see in verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Going back to individualism a little bit, but we see that we're not Lone Ranger Christians. That's just not the way it works in the church. We are a people joined together in Christ. We are one temple, we're one building, we're one body. The last passage that I have is chapter 4, verse 24. And I'll start reading at verse 20. Ephesians 4, verse 20. But you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now again, autonomy is no functional recognition of the existence of God and His call to live for His glory. And we see, according to Scripture, that that is completely against the biblical norm. All of these things are what your culture wants to teach you. And that's why we have to be equipped with the Bible, with the Word of God, so that we know what the standard is. So when those things that are unbiblical come across our paths, we're able to quickly identify them as we compare them to the truth of God's Word. And by His grace, we'll continue to walk with the Lord and to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Does anybody have anything you want to contribute to this study tonight before we pray and are dismissed? Jacob?
I see a big intersect between emotionalism and relativism. I feel this emotion because I feel it. It's true. And you hear a lot of, go with your gut.
Yeah, or follow your heart.
Follow your heart. And it's just funny how Satan uses sayings that are literally the opposite of what the Bible says.
Yeah.
And just, I think truth could be over both of those as well.
Yep. Yep. Agree.
I recall that there was an article about how after being inundated with the relativism and can't judge the culture by this, that there's must have been great for that culture to be doing that before who we even commit this.
Yeah.
Like, really?
Right. It opens up the door to all sorts of sin, abominations against the Lord.
Well, nothing is a sin to them.
Yeah. Right. Anybody else? I thought that was pretty eye-opening to see that list, because I always think about protecting my children.
But to have this list put out there, and it's like, wow, this stuff is really all around us. And as parents, part of our training of our kids is recognizing these things, but really teaching them the standard by which everything is measured by. That's the most important thing. You may not get all the isms right, but teach the standard of truth in God's Word and the Gospel so that they know what to compare it to, or they have something to compare all this stuff that they will encounter in life to. And that they'll stand and remain steadfast, immovable. Sherry?
A lot of this stuff might get fed into the lives of the children through what they watch. And to be really on top of what our kids are watching, what they're listening to, because the culture tries to feed these things to them through those means.
So what Sherry said there, folks who maybe didn't hear that, is that, you know, even through television shows, even through children's programs, these things are part of culture and can be fed into our children's hearts and minds, even through what comes through the television screen and what we might think was innocent or is an innocent show, but oftentimes they have an agenda. All right. Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Well, Lord, we do thank you for this time to be refreshed a little bit in our view of the book of Ephesians and see how even this letter talks to some of these issues in our life. And really, God, we could look all over Scripture and see passages that would answer the norm, the biblical norm, what you've said is normal. And Father, I just pray that we would not compromise the biblical norm. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to be wise as we live out this life now, to be able to identify these unbiblical norms in our culture, Lord, to where we can help to change them. But in our own lives, Father, be very aware, walk circumspectly, and be able to put off what is a part of the old man and put on the new man that is in Christ Jesus, which is created in true righteousness and holiness. So help us, Lord, please, with that. We cannot do it apart from your grace and your mercy in our lives. And we just call out to you tonight and ask you, Lord, to help us in this. Cause us to walk worthy of the gospel. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks for your attention tonight. You're dismissed.